So, as normal, I get slotted the church history stuff. Not because I'm an expert, by the way. I just happen to really like it, and I find it very interesting to study the history of our family, right? The history of those who have gone before us. One of the greatest figures in all of church history, I think, would be St. Athanasius. And you're all thinking, who's Athanasius? Well, we're going to read a little bit from Athanasius tonight. But one thing you should know about Athanasius, who knows that name? Who's heard the name Athanasius? Who could tell me about Athanasius, though? There is a creed named after him. Any idea what century he lived in? Bonus points. All right. Fourth century. 300s. Lived in the 300s. He was around for the first major council of the church, which was the Council of Nicaea, 325 AD, where on the table was the deity of Christ, and Athanasius was one of the only bishops in the world standing up, leading up to the council, was one of the only bishops in the entire empire who was actually standing up for the biblical doctrine of the deity of Christ. And he was a bishop in Alexandria, Egypt. And he was kicked out, I believe, four or five times. And then he would have to steal away by night so he wouldn't get murdered. And, you know, it was serious business, right? This isn't just like the pastor said something people didn't like on Sunday and he got kicked out, you know? If you're preaching things against the creed of the church, well, you're a heretic and liable to be executed. And so he faced that many times. Hid out in the desert, and then they'd miss him, and they'd call him back, and he'd come back, and he would start preaching again that Jesus was actually divine, and they would kick him out again, and on and on it went. But he stood, the saying is, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. And so he wasn't literally the only guy, obviously, standing against the world, but it seemed like it, this one bishop standing up against all the other major bishops in the major centers, including Rome and Constantinople, and that sort of thing. And so I just want us to imagine for a minute what it would have been like to have been a church member in the time of Athanasius. You don't have your own copy of the scriptures, unless you're rich. If you're rich, you probably could afford to have portions of it. Maybe you could have had somebody copy some of the letters of Paul for you, or one of the gospels, maybe. Maybe you had the Gospel of John or Matthew or Mark. And so your sole source of doctrine would have been your bishop, the pastor of your church, the leader of whichever congregation you were a part of. Imagine how difficult it would be then to discern right from wrong, not being able to just pick this up every day and search for ourselves. And in one sense, it would be very difficult, but in another sense, it doesn't seem like we're that much better off in a lot of ways. We all have Bibles, right? Why is our world in such a horrible mess? All right, let's go to Luke 16 before we really get into the history stuff here, just to get a little perspective on the human condition. Luke 16, I'll start reading at verse 27, actually. This is the rich man and Lazarus, that account. And he said to them, that's Lazarus, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house." Sorry, this is the rich man speaking to Abraham to send Lazarus, "so that he may warn them," his brothers, "lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And I really like this because we can apply this to situations where we all have scriptures, but there are ways in which the church at large interprets things that are incorrect in our view. And the teaching on marriage is one of these things. So in a sense, This position that we're speaking of is the position of an Athanasius standing against the world. And you think, it's tempting to just say, well, this must be a weird, I don't know, radical position that we're talking about, because there's so few major pastors or congregations or denominations that will teach this stuff. But we have to remember, there was a time when the entire church, in the entire empire of the early church, did not believe in the divinity of Christ. You can't just count noses, right? And all those bishops, they had Bibles. They knew how to read Greek. And some of them knew how to read Hebrew. And so they could go to the scriptures and see for themselves what it says about Christ and his divinity. But if somebody has the scriptures and doesn't listen to it, that's a sign of something deeper, right? And again, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, then somebody rising from the dead is not going to convince them either. And so, you know, somebody listening to their bishop preach to them is receiving the word, just as we're receiving the word when we hold this and read for ourselves, or whether we're in a class or whatever. Anyway, a little bit besides the point, but I just want us to keep that in mind, that the Lord uses his word to strengthen his people and to teach them. And those who are his will hear his voice. So with that, let's get into a little bit of stuff here. I got to first give credit to Andrew Brown, who gave me a lot of material to help me study for this. None of this is my material. This is all stuff I've found online and in other books and whatnot, and have compiled. So I am a compiler, not a creator in this sense. So credit where credit is due. There are very few doctrines in the history of the church that you could say were held by pretty much everybody. I don't know if we can think of some. Just Christian practices, Christian doctrines that would be pretty universal, even today. Yes, Laura? Communion? Okay. Now, we have different ideas of what that is. Catholics think communion is something very different than Protestants. Eastern Orthodox may be a little bit different. But, yeah, communion is something that every Christian church would practice. Yep. Yes, Elisa? Prayer? Yeah, the practice of prayer. That's definitely a universal Christian idea. How about something simple like meeting on Sunday? That's something the church has done since the beginning. And, I don't know, no council had to meet to tell them to get together on Sunday. They knew, hey, that's the day Jesus was resurrected from the dead, so that's the day we're going to meet on. And it's, other than maybe some cultic groups like the Seventh-day Adventists, it's been universally accepted. It's very rare for there to be these types of things in the church. We think after lots of controversies, the church has sort of gone through what it means, the divine nature of Christ and the human nature and in the one person of the Son. After hundreds of years of thinking about that, we've come up with these doctrines of those things that all the major branches of the church would accept, the Nicene Creed, for example. And so there's not a lot of things that are universal. And this doctrine of marriage, when you actually look at this, especially in the early part of the church, for the first 500 years of the church, we've only found one writer in the first 500 years of the church who did not agree with these basic principles. And the one thing he disagreed with was remarriage after a lawful divorce. And so that is, there was only one. I can't remember his name off the top of my head, but one writer. And so even after that, we have the doctrine of marriage changes over time. But this Orthodox view has been the majority up until, I guess until the Reformation. The Catholic Church still, on paper, believes this. They don't practice it, but on paper they believed it. And I suppose you could say that before the Reformation too. They didn't necessarily practice it, and so you have, what's the word? Concubines, priests with their concubines and all that thing. They on paper, had this doctrine. They didn't practice it necessarily. But all of the major writers of the Catholic Church, the Protestant sorry, not the Protestant church, but the early fathers wrote about this topic and basically held the same view. The Eastern Orthodox kind of departed from this relatively early on, and we see all sorts of wreckage in that branch of the church as a result. So the further we get along, we see corruption to this doctrine, right? Especially with the rise of monasticism, monks going out, right? A lot of this stuff is based on misunderstandings of the goodness of the physical world, right? Like sex is enjoyable, so people feel guilty often when they engage in that, and so they think, well, this can't be a good thing. Nothing that delightful could be that could be good. It has to be bad. So a lot of people respond to it that way by hiding out in the desert, right? And maybe, or just trying to be in like a celibate marriage or something odd like that. There's all sorts of weird doctrines that grew up around this sort of thing. But all through it, especially at the beginning, the Orthodox view of the permanence of marriage, that's what we call the permanence or the indissolubility of marriage, has been the major view. And unfortunately for us as Protestants, our branch of the church abandoned this right at the beginning. So this is one thing that the Protestants did not carry over from the Catholic tradition and Catholic teaching. And there's probably all sorts of political reasons for that, with kings who wanted to divorce their spouses and take new spouses to get heirs and that sort of thing. And so, unfortunately, when that sort of thing gets involved, the doctrines get corrupted. And so the Protestants, our branch of the church, have been pretty weak on this for 500 years now. And regardless, there are still lots of Protestants who have kept this Orthodox view. But by and large, the Protestant church has fallen off on this one. And so what we want to do is see what did the majority of the church believe before the Protestant Reformation, especially in the early part of the church, the first 400 to 500 years. We take all sorts of doctrines for granted, and there's that saying, you know, a fish doesn't know it's wet. We don't know those doctrines that we assume that we take for granted until we go to Scripture and really hammer things out. And I've been guilty of this too. This is only in the last couple of years where we've sort of been studying this topic, where I've had to realize, oh, I've just assumed certain things and taken them for granted. One of those assumptions is, if divorce, then remarriage. Well, if you're divorced, you must be able to be remarried. that is not what Scripture teaches, we believe, but that is one of those assumptions we bring to the table because that's what the world around us does, that's what the church has done, that's what we've all been taught or implicitly been shown by the church. And so we have imbibed that, and we take that presupposition to the text when we go there. One more thing about church history and some of the works of the early fathers. What we think of like a systematic theology is a relatively recent innovation. In the beginning, people weren't writing front-to-back commentaries on Scripture, and or a topical, you know, you're going to get Grudem's theology, and he's going to talk about, here's my doctrine of God, here's my doctrine of man, angels, sin, all that. They didn't go through necessarily systematically like that. And for obvious reasons, if you're a persecuted minority, you don't necessarily have the time or the resources to be doing that sort of thing. So maybe you're dealing with issues that are arising, and those issues are being written back and forth between bishops. How did you guys deal with this situation? Oh, what's your thought on this text? What's Jesus talking about here? So there was more occasional writings, right? You're writing because of something that's happening, and less actual theological treaties that are being written. Until you get to, you know, after the first 150, 200 years, people start picking up and writing about topics. And then when you get to somebody like Augustine in the mid-4th century, you start to get a full-fledged, let's put this all together. Let's synthesize all of our theology and try and come up with something cohesive. And of course, even since then, things have gotten, you know, sharper and more precise and that sort of thing. So one of the benefits of this is that when we read the early church fathers, what you're reading isn't necessarily somebody going, I'm going to write on the topic of marriage. We're going to go through, we're going to look at every text in the book, in the Bible on marriage, and I'm going to give an exegesis of every text, and then we're going to come up with our list of what our doctrine means and how we apply it. Basically, what you're getting is maybe somebody in this person's church was in a particular situation that they had to address. And so they wrote a letter to address it. And in the meantime, they're quoting scripture and they're applying it. So there's a lot of application in the early church fathers. And so keep that in mind as I'm reading. There's going to be a lot of application alongside of these doctrines. And so one more thing, it's going to be a lot of repetition. I'm going to do a lot of reading and it's going to be a lot of the same thing over and over again. But the point is to show us how universal and unwavering the church was in this matter. So let's take a look at that. Let's go and we'll read some of the Shepherd of Hermas. This is a very early church writing, probably in the first generation after the apostles had passed away. It was seldom regarded as scripture, but was often read by many Christians as a very helpful book, sort of like the Didache, which was sort of a teaching manual in the early church. This would have been, say, like Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, something we would all read reverently and appreciate, but we wouldn't read it from the pulpit on Sunday. And that's one distinction the early church made with this book. They said it's a helpful book, it's a good book, but we don't read it from the pulpit with the other scriptures. So they made a distinction about that. So in the book, someone is discoursing with an angel, and this is part of the discourse. If anyone has a wife who trusts in the Lord, and if he detects her in adultery, does the man sin if he continues to live with her? So this is the person asking the angel. And he said to me, as long as he remains ignorant of her sin, the husband commits no transgression in living with her. But if the husband knows that the wife has gone astray, and if the woman does not repent but persists in her fornication, and yet the husband continues to live with her, he is also guilty of her crime and a sharer in her adultery. Let's just stop there for a sec. That's not something we've ever thought about. You've ever been taught about that? If someone in a marriage is in an adulterous relationship and the other party knows about it, this is saying you cannot stay because you are participating in that person's sin. And we might think that's kind of weird. How are you participating in it? But in the same way where if the church was tolerating sin in one of the parishioners, we would be encouraging that person to sin if we did not put that person under church discipline, right? We do that because we love them and we want them to go away and then come back, right? And so there is this idea. I'm sure there could have also been other things going on there too. What if, let's say, it's the wife who's adulterous? What if the husband is pretending to not know and there's actually something else going on there, whether it's a polygamous situation or some type of, prostitution situation? These aren't things you would be able to tell by talking if somebody's being deceitful. So you must separate to, remain clean of this situation. Anyway, interesting application that, we would have to think about, obviously, but not something that maybe we've ever thought about. So continuing on. And I said to him, what then, sir, is the husband to do if his wife continues in her vicious practices? And he said, the husband should put her away and remain by himself. But if he puts away his wife and marries another, he also commits adultery. And I said to him, what if the woman put away should repent and wish to return to her husband? Shall she not be taken back by her husband? And he said to me, assuredly, if the husband does not take her back, he sins and brings great sin upon himself, for he ought to take back the sinner who has repented, but not frequently, meaning not repetitively over and over and over and over again. So sounds like scripture right there, that 1 Corinthians 7, right? You separate, be and remain single or reconcile, right? So Hermas is obviously drawing on scripture here. So what are the major points that are being taught in this? We could say to put away one's spouse who is an active uh, is to not put away one's spouse who is in active adultery is sinful because you're complicit in that, in a sense. Also, to remarry after divorce is adultery, even if the divorce was lawful. And to refuse reconciliation is sinful. Now, one of the reasons, and we're going to see this as we go through, a lot of these writers, they talk about remarriage as being sinful because it cuts off the option for reconciliation, right? What is that passage in Deuteronomy that Jerry took us through so well, right? If the wife goes away to another husband, takes another husband, she can't go back to the original, the first husband. So if there is another marriage, that option for reconciliation is gone. And reconciliation is really what we want, right? We want spouses to be reconciled to one another when there's sin in the marriage. Any questions on that? We're going to see a lot of the same things over and over again here. Okay. Yeah. Okay, Justin Martyr. You know why they called him Justin Martyr? He was martyred. That was a softball, Lisa. You should have got that. When you look at the ages of some of these people, they didn't often live that long. Because you're speaking against a giant empire that doesn't really like you. And the loudest ones would probably be the first ones to get sent to the lions, so to speak. So Justin Martyr wrote this book called First Apology. And he gives a series of catechismic teachings based on the Sermon on the Mount. So he's going through the Sermon on the Mount, and he's creating these question and answer type of things that you would use for teaching people. That's what catechism means, to teach or inculcate. So he says, "Whoever shall marry her that is divorced from another husband commits adultery. And there are some who have been born eunuchs of men, and some who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." That sound familiar? Matthew 19, right? "But all cannot receive this saying, so that all who by human law are twice married are in the eyes of our master sinners, and those who look upon a woman to lust after her." Now this is interesting because he's actually tying the remarriage and setting it up against what Matthew talks about as the eunuch, right? The eunuch who makes himself a eunuch for the kingdom of God. And that's our interpretation of that passage, right? And so we know we're in good company there. The next one from him, a separate one. "But when her husband had gone into Alexandria and was reported to be conducting herself worse than ever, so that she might not, by continuing in matrimonial connection with him and by sharing his table and his bed, become a partaker also in wickedness and impieties, gave him what you call a bill of divorce and was separated from him." So similar to what we saw in Hermas. She knew about it, but did not stay. So she separated herself so that she would not be partaking in this evil act, right? So Justin is teaching remarriage or marriage to a divorced person is adultery, and remaining single after a divorce is the application of Jesus' teaching on eunuchs in Matthew 19, which is pretty obvious when you read that text. It's sandwiched in there, and so that's good. Good interpretation there. "And separation from an unrepentant, adulterous spouse is required in order to not be guilty of participation in their sins." Again, not something I'd ever thought about before I started reading this. I was like, that's an interesting application. And you see what I mean about they're dealing with situations. And so you're kind of getting a feel for how these guys would have taken Scripture and applied it to the people in their congregations. Athenagoras, yes. Carry on. Oh, we've got a question.
Might be good before you go further, especially as you're going to have a lot of these tonight.
Yep.
And you've already said this, Jeremy, but just to reaffirm, these are the authorities in church history. I mean, and you've taken us right up to Shepherd of Hermas. There was a time where that was considered is book 67, book 68. Like, there was a time where it was considered. Like, that's how much of an authority that first one is there. And Justin Martyr, one of the strongest voices.
Yes.
So just to give folks context, these are not just cherry-picked people. Like, everyone that you have on here we would go to as an authority for so many other doctrines, and the church does.
These are the biggest names in the early church. Not only that, but again, you can't find anybody teaching anything opposite to this in the first 500 years, other than that one person, and it was right near in the late 5th century. And so, if you read anything in church history, you'll recognize these names. But if not, you can take my word for it that, you know, these are the big guys. Because their works have lasted, and their works lasted because they have been subjected to scrutiny for so long. Okay, Athenagoras. I don't know too much about this guy, actually. This was a new name for me. But he wrote a work called Plea for Christians, and it was a lot of these early Christians would write a book and address it to somebody, just kind of like how Luke does with the book of Acts, right? And so he wrote this and dedicated it to Marcus Aurelius, who was, I believe he was emperor at the time, Marcus Aurelius, who was a pagan. He wasn't a Christian. And he wrote this work to show the superiority of Christian morality over pagan morality. And he says this to him, "For we bestow our attention not on the study of words, but on the exhibition and teaching of actions, that a person should either remain as he was born, or be content with one marriage. For a second marriage is only specious adultery." That word specious means plausible but wrong. Right? So it's plausible but incorrect. "For whosoever puts away his wife," says he, "and marries another, commits adultery, not permitting a man to send her away whose virginity he had brought to an end, nor to marry again. For he who deprives himself of his first wife, even though she be dead, is a cloaked adulterer, resisting the hand of God, because in the beginning God made one man and one woman, and dissolving the strictest union of flesh with flesh, formed for the intercourse of the race." So this, he actually had a slightly different belief. There was a minority view in the early church that you couldn't remarry even if your spouse had passed away. And that's what he's saying here. So he didn't believe remarriage was possible ever. Well, no, Paul says very explicitly in Romans that the law of marriage is ended when one of the spouses is dead. So I'm not sure, maybe he didn't have Paul's writing. That's possible, actually. We think that's odd because our Bible comes all bound together with all the different books. But some of the early fathers, like there's a guy named Origen, I don't have any of his quotes in here, but it's possible he didn't have any of Paul's writing either. And so his theology is a little wackadoodle as a result. And so it's possible. Or he just didn't know that part of Romans very well, or had some other interpretation for it, probably. So same thing, what he's teaching is the same we've seen, other than this aberrant view that the first marriage remains intact even after death. But that's an even stricter view, we would say. Strict, but incorrect. Clement of Alexandria, who was the Bishop of Alexandria, as you could probably guess from the name there, Clement wrote a work called The Stromata, which sought to show the superiority of Christian morality to pagan morality. This was a common theme with the early writers. They were often setting the Christian morality and the law of God against the law of man. And he wrote, "Now that the Scripture counsels marriage and allows no release from the union, is expressly contained in the law, 'Thou shalt not put away thy wife, except for the cause of fornication.' And it regards as fornication the marriage of those separated with the other, or while the other is alive. He that takes a woman that has been put away, it is said, commits adultery. And if one puts away his wife, he makes her an adulteress. That is, compels her to commit adultery. And not only is he who puts her away guilty of this, but he who takes her, by giving to the woman the opportunity of sinning. For did he not take her, she would return to her husband." So you see that again, this remarriage is cutting off the option of reconciliation. And of course he's quoting from Matthew 5 there. So Clement is teaching that marriage or taking of a divorced person in marriage is adultery. He's teaching marriage to a divorced person is sinful because it removes the opportunity for reconciliation. And finally, lawful divorce does not allow for remarriage. And this is the unanimous teaching of all these people we're reading here. Irenaeus, I may end up skipping some of these. You can read them on your own, but it is a lot of the same. They're all basically applying the text in a very similar way. There's some really interesting ones we'll read, but some of the... We will read Irenaeus here. There's one thing I want to point out. So Irenaeus was an early disciple of a guy named Polycarp, who was taught directly by the Apostle John. So this is somebody who's only one generation removed from the teaching of the apostles. Not that that means everything they taught is perfect. We all know that. But Irenaeus believed Jesus was 50 years old when he was crucified. And he said he got that right from Polycarp, who got it from John. But anyway, you can't always trust those number things. But anyway, so here's what he wrote. And not only so, but the Lord also showed that certain precepts were enacted for them by Moses on account of their hardness of heart and because of their unwillingness to be obedient. When, on their saying to him, "Why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and send away a wife?" He said to them, "Because of the hardness of their hearts, he permitted these things to you. But from the beginning, it was not so." Thus exculpating Moses as a faithful servant, but acknowledging one God who from the beginning made them male and female, and reproving them as hard-hearted and disobedient. This is what Jerry taught us, right? That the divorce in Deuteronomy is due to the hardness of heart, and it's not an acceptance of divorce by Moses or by God, but it's an allowance because of their hardness of heart. All right, let's skip Tertullian. Let's go right to the third page, John Chrysostom. So there was a couple more there from some of the early church fathers, and then there's another list there, Origen, Basil of Caesarea, and Gregory of Nazianzus. They all said very similar things. It's pretty amazing when you see the unanimity, because these are people that would have disagreed maybe on some other issues, you know, on the second coming, things like that, but they're so united on this particular doctrine. John Chrysostom, I really like this one, especially being in Genesis and seeing how he applies a really good hermeneutic, I believe, here. So he agreed with all the above interpretations, but he had this to say as well. But mark him arguing strongly, not from the creation only, but also from his command. For he said not that he made one man and one woman only, but that he also gave this command that one man should be joined to the one woman. All right, so he's saying God commanded, or drawing from creation, God made one man and one woman, and that they should be joined together. But if it had been his will that he should put this one away and bring another when he had made one man, he would have formed many women. But now both by the manner of the creation and by the manner of law-giving, he showed that one man must dwell with one woman continually and never break off from her. That's a really great application of Genesis, isn't it? He didn't make Adam and a whole bunch of women. He made Adam and he made Eve and he commanded them to be together, right? For this reason, right? Really, really great, teaching there. The Jerome passage is quite long. I do want to read the whole thing. So this was in a letter he wrote to somebody who was asking him theological questions. And the person who was asking him had received a question from a specific woman. And so he's answering the question that was written to him. I find joined to your letter of inquiries a short paper containing the following words. Ask him whether a woman who has left her husband on the grounds that he is an adulterer and sodomite and has found herself compelled to take another, may in the lifetime of him whom she first left be in communion with the church without repenting for her fault. As I read the case put, I recall the verse, "They make excuses for their sins. We are all human and all indulgent to our own faults, and what our own will leads us to do, we attribute to the necessity of nature. It is as though a young man were to say, 'I am overcome by my body. The glow of nature kindles my passions. The structure of my frame and its reproductive organs call for sexual intercourse.' Or again, a murderer might say, 'I was in want. I stood in need for food. I had nothing to cover me. If I shed the blood of another, it was to save myself from dying of cold and hunger. Tell the sister, therefore, who thus inquires of me concerning her condition, not my sentence, but that of the apostle, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband is dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she is married to another, she will be called an adulterer. Thus cut away every plea, and is clearly declared that if a woman the apostle has marries again while her husband is living, she is an adulteress. A husband may be the adulterer or a sodomite. He may be stained with every crime and may have been left by his wife because of his sin. I think that's supposed to be his sin. Yet he is still her husband, and so long as he lives, they may not marry another. The apostle does not promulgate this decree on his own authority, but on that of Christ who speaks in him. For he has allowed the words of Christ in the gospel, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, cause her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Mark what he says, whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery. Whether she has put away her husband or her husband her, the man who marries her is an adulterer. Therefore, if your sister, who, as she says, has been forced into a second union, wishes to receive the body of Christ and not be counted an adulteress, let her repent, so far at least from the time she begins to repent, to have no further intercourse with the second husband, who ought to be called not a husband, but an adulterer. It's a long passage, but you see an application of this principle of this, the indissolubility of marriage. And speaking of somebody whose husband was a sodomite and an adulterer, I mean, that's, we would just say, oh, you got carte blanche, you know, you're free. But none of these authors would say anything like that. That's a lot to read. I don't know if we want to discuss that a bit before we move on, but hold on. We got the mic for you.
All right, so when it says the husband was a sodomite, and so the husband was a sinner.
Yes.
Now, from what I understand from this reading then, from last week too, is that a person can separate from the husband or a husband from the wife if there's danger for the wife or husband, if there's continuing adultery. Yep. And all that. It's just that they can't remarry.
But they definitely are told to... That's what Jerome is teaching, and that's,
yes,
they're
I just
drawing
wanted
that,
to
from,
confirm that
from Scripture. Okay. Yeah. And they speak of, so putting away and divorce and separation are kind of synonymous terms. So the putting away is not something different. It's not just a, we're not going to live together. There's an actual divorce happening, right? And so that looked different, I think, at different times in history. Maybe it was an actual certificate. Today it would probably look like, you know, something with the stamp of the government of Ontario on it. But that, of course, what we say is that does not overrule God's law on what a marriage is, despite the cultural custom of the day, I suppose. I don't know if that's a good way to put it or not, but okay. Okay. Oh, yeah.
Just on that, I mean, it'd be good to say too, Jeremy, this is all I can imagine for many, and we've been studying this obviously for a couple of years, so it might be heavy for some. One of the things to keep in mind that is just presupposed through all of these, and we are so very weak at this now. We are very weak ambassadors of reconciliation. Mm-hmm. That is where this is suffered. If we were strong Christians that way, employing the grace that's given without measure, right? And we saw that in operation, that rather than I want a reset button, I want to do this again, I want out, I want the greener grass. If we didn't have such a rich culture of that around us, I would say this would be a little easier to digest. But we have abandoned efforts to reconcile. So there's just, I think, you talk about the fish doesn't know it's wet. I think there's a bit of that here where we don't realize This is everywhere. People don't have a category in the church for reconciliation. It's disposable, who's next kind of a mentality. We don't have, we're just not of that ilk. And this is what we're reclaiming as we kind of move forward. But it's just presupposed.
And I think that's in all of our relationships, which is why you get so many people that just hop from one church to another. Somebody made them mad at this church, they're going to go to that church. Right? There's no attempt at regular interpersonal reconciliation, let alone marital reconciliation, which is probably way harder. Not probably, it is. Of course it's way harder. It's somebody you love deeply and that your life is entwined with. It's a lot harder to keep that relationship strong. Yeah. We still got time. Not much left here. We'll do Augustine. I kind of like what Augustine had to say. Again, Augustine, now he's at the point where the church is starting to think through things a little more systematically. So he actually wrote a section in one of his major books on marriage. And so all the previous things we've read would have been affirmed. You know, there was a number of quotations from him that would affirm all those. But I thought this one was interesting, also something maybe we don't think about. And this being the case, so strong is that bond of fellowship in married persons that although it is tied for the sake of begetting children, not even for the sake of begetting children is it loosed. For it is in a man's power to put away his wife that is barren and marry one of whom to have children, and yet it is not allowed. And so he's looking at every aspect of this, and he's saying, well, if one of the major purposes of marriage is to beget children and one of the two people is barren, then shouldn't it be allowed to divorce for that? And he's saying, you know, it's within people's power to do that on a social level and a cultural level. People wouldn't look down your nose at you in Rome for divorcing somebody who's barren and finding another spouse, but he's saying it's not allowed. And so again, that the strength of that marital bond is the point there. So that's pretty much the first 300 years of the church. There was a lot more, but those are the big ones. And then just a few more as we go through, so we can see this wasn't something that the church abandoned early on, and then moved on, you know. So we would say there is development of doctrine in the church, of course. The church sharpens its doctrine in a lot of things. So maybe we could say, oh, maybe the church got this wrong early on. But this isn't something that actually changed. Lots of the people that came afterward held the same view. So let's skip to the last page there. The Venerable Bede, the third one from the top there. Again, I encourage you to read all of these. But it is a lot of repetition, so we'll just pick a couple here. The Venerable Bede lived in the 7th century, and he said, therefore, is there only one carnal cause, fornication, one spiritual cause, the fear of God, for which a wife may be dismissed, but there is no cause prescribed by the law of God that another wife may be taken while she is alive who has been abandoned. So again, this goes against our thinking, right? Our thinking is divorce equals a new marriage is a possibility. But he's saying, no, that's not how the scripture speaks about that. Peter Lombardi, who was probably from Italy, if you know, there's a region of Italy called Lombardy. So Peter Lombardi said this in the 12th century. The marriage bond still exists between those who, even if departing from one another, have joined themselves to others. So again, that's the strength of that marriage bond is indissoluble, right? Thomas Aquinas in the 13th century, one of the major figures in the Christian church over the millennia, says this, nothing supervenient to marriage can dissolve it. Wherefore, adultery does not make a marriage cease to be valid. And this is what we say, right? We're talking about reconciliation. I'm sure a lot of us have thought this over the years. Well, if my spouse cheats on me, I'm out of here. You know, I got a ticket, you know, ticket to go. And that's really not the way. The way is reconciliation. And of course, we know that because of all the spade work that our teachers did teaching us through what is the nature of marriage. David teaching us all about what is marriage through the Old Testament, through the prophets, and then, of course, looking at Ephesians, what Paul says about marriage being a picture of Christ and the church. Those are our guiding principles. And so if you take those in, all these quotations make perfect sense. And finally, the last one from John Wycliffe, 14th century. Anybody know anything about John Wycliffe? Name's familiar, isn't it? Yeah, you might have heard the name. Really great scholar, and he was one of the few people leading up to the Reformation who taught Reformation truths before the Reformation, who wasn't put to death. He lived to a natural ending. Of course, they dug up his bones 50 years later and burned him and then threw his ashes in the river just for good measure, but they wouldn't let him rest in peace. But at least he died a natural death. Anyway, he said this, "And let each man be aware that he procures no false divorce for money, neither for friendship, neither for enemy. For Christ commands that no man separate them that God has joined, but only for adultery, that party that keeps himself clean may depart from the other's bed, and for no other cause, as Christ himself says. And in the case, the clean party has the option to either live chastely for as long as the other lives, or else be reconciled again to the other party." So that's all I got, and I know it hits hard for a lot of us, but it just shows the state of the church, that these are things that we haven't been taught growing up. And my only teaching on marriage and divorce growing up in the church I did was watching people get divorced and then watching them get remarried and coming back to church with different spouses and going, oh, I guess that's the way it's done, you know? And like you said, David, was it last week or the week before? You'd never heard anybody teach on this subject. So we need it. And just because we're in the minority does not mean that this is some radical, well, it is radical, but it's radical for the right reasons. Anyway, I'll leave it at that. We can discuss, I suppose. Yeah. Send all complaints to jason@westmountbiblechapel.ca. Wow, we're really early. Nothing, eh? I mean, there's not really much to say. It's pretty obvious what they were all teaching. And it's our job to apply this now, so... Jaden, he's on it.
For me, growing up in the world until I'm in my mid-50s, or somewhere over 50.
Over 50.
Yeah, no, that's good.
Lower,
yeah.
Over 50. And just seeing the way the world was and being part of the world. Marriage, divorce, and people with two wives and all that stuff. This is the only teaching I've ever had in the church. And I said it the last 2 weeks. Whatever we're seeing in here, and now we're seeing through the history, it makes perfect sense. It's just, I guess, we've strayed so far away from all of this stuff in the church. And it's saddening, really. That's exactly what you said at the beginning. That's why the state of the world is as such. It's so enlightening.
Yeah, and it's trying to put where we're at in the bigger story of the world. It seems like we're in a downward cultural trend. I don't think any of us would really argue with that. So at this point, I think the church is going to suffer because teachers aren't teaching even on the easy stuff, let alone this hard stuff. And so we got to get our act together, because if the church is going to have any impact on the world around us, we've got to be pure. We've got to have our house in order, right? Or else, what are we doing here, you know? Yeah. So, yeah. Yes.
I guess one of the really most difficult issues that comes up in this is that people believe that if you're divorced and remarried before you become a Christian, that after you become a Christian, that is forgiven and that you can continue in this relationship and be accepted. It can be accepted as a real marriage. Is this something that you believe yourself or this church believes?
I don't want to punt this one, but I'm not settled on that yet, and so I'm going to let Jason deal with that. I have some thoughts, but there will be an official position by the church, which is probably what you're looking for.
Yeah, no, that's good, Thomas, and we talked about that, I think, a couple times, David. We brought that up last week, and we will be talking about this again, specifically for those in the scenario you just outlined, where David and I are at right now. Not only forgiveness, God honoring the union, we would go to, Thomas, to 1 Corinthians 7, live as you are called, and you know there were other implications going on in the church back then where people were being saved out of all kinds of situations. So yes, we would say that God honors that union and that you're in that union. You remain there. I mean, there's some principles from Deuteronomy 24 as well, not going back to your first spouse. We would say, though, and I think we need to say this, is I think, Thomas, that's a very good question. Absolutely, I think we all understand, with our wrestling through different pieces of that, for unbelievers that didn't know, that definitely has a force. But for believers that know, I think there's just other things we need to think through with that, that we continue to be renewed in thinking through. But ultimately, as we've taught and would hold to now, the union that you're in is the union that would be regarded by the Lord, in our opinion, and not even just because of mercy and grace. I mean, those things are preeminent, but we would go to texts like 1 Corinthians 7 and Deuteronomy 24 to affirm that for right now. So that's a great question, Thomas, for sure, and one we're going to have to talk about again, because I think, and maybe some of you tonight are just there, you just feel that weight, thinking about people you know or Christians you know, and David and I are very, very aware of that.
Well, maybe I'll close in prayer, and then we can discuss more.